The sermon text for the sermon this morning is taken from the Gospel of Luke. Please turn with me, if you would, to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 18. Chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. And once again, I'll be reading from the New King James Version. Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. Please pay careful and reverent attention to the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. Also, he, that is Jesus, spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Thus by the reading of God's word, may the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of his word to our hearts and to our lives this Lord's Day. Many years ago, when I was at seminary, I took a lot of different classes, and I had to take a lot of different tests. And it's been so many years now, frankly, I don't remember most of my tests and what that was like. But I remember one test in particular, because it really stands out in my mind. The professor passed out all the exam papers, and of course we filled out the answers to the questions to the best of our ability, and we were just about to give our answers back to our professor so that he could grade our test, when he made a very interesting announcement. He said, you know, I'm not going to grade these test papers myself. I want each one of you to grade your own paper. I want each one of you as individuals to grade your own test and give yourself whatever grade you think you deserve. And it was a very difficult experience for me, quite frankly, because I had a very hard time being objective about my own test paper, about my own work. I wasn't sure what to give myself as a grade. Ultimately, I think I gave myself a B, but that was only because, you know, I had been doing B work in that class up to that point, and I thought, well, you know, this test is probably just like all the other work that I've done for this course, so I'm going to give myself a B. And that's what I gave myself. And after we had turned our papers back in to the professor so that he can record each one of the grades that we had given ourselves, I turned to a friend of mine and I said, well, what did you give yourself on that test? And he said, I gave myself an A. And I kind of chuckled a little bit. I said, are you sure that was the right thing for you to do? Are you sure that you should have given yourself an A? And he said, yes, I deserve an A for this test. You know, I know the material. I answered all the questions. I did a great job answering all the questions. And it reminded me in some ways of what the Christian life is like, because we grade ourselves, don't we? We make judgments about ourselves and the kind of work that we are doing and the kind of lives that we are living for the Lord Jesus. And when we do that, it's very hard for us. Frankly, I think it's impossible, but it's at least, at the very least, hard for us to be objective about what it is that we're really doing. And one of the things that we do when we grade ourselves is not only do we make a judgment concerning our own work, we make a judgment concerning the standard that we're going to use when we judge our own work. you know, I think that's what was happening when I took that exam back at a seminary. People were making judgments, including my friend who gave himself an A. They were making judgments not only about their work, but about what standard they were going to use in order to judge their work. You know, for example, what does it take to get an A in a seminary course? Do you have to know the material perfectly? Or is it enough to know the subject matter very well? Or can you have sort of a passing familiarity with the subject matter and still do well enough to get an A? What sort of a standard are you going to use if you're going to grade yourself? And the same thing happens in our lives as Christians. So when we look at ourselves and we give ourselves a grade, well, I'm doing very well today. I'm doing A-level work as a Christian today. Or, you know, I'm not doing so well. You know, I'm getting a D-minus today because, I'm just having a tough day living out the Christian life. What sort of a standard are we using to determine what sort of a grade that we should give ourselves as Christians? And I'm convinced that what happens for many Christians, and for many unbelievers as well, quite frankly, is that not only do they choose what grade to give themselves, they choose the standard that they use when they're grading themselves. And in many cases, what happens is this. People look at the kind of life that they're living at that particular moment, and they make that the standard. They look at what they're doing now, and they say, I'm doing pretty well, and this is the standard. The way that I'm living now is the standard I'm going to use to judge myself. And of course, if you do that, well, then it's very easy to give yourself an A. If you say, the way I'm living today is the ultimate standard, then I'm living today according to that standard, and I give myself an A. And that's what I think people do. You know, I think people, whether they're Christians or not Christians, quite frankly, they look at how they're doing that day, and, you know, they want to think highly of themselves. Well, maybe they don't think they're perfect, but they think they're doing pretty well today, and so today, and their conduct, and their behavior, and what they think, and what they say, that becomes the standard by which they judge themselves. We see that, I think, in this passage before us, because we see these two men going up to the temple, and both of them are religious, in a sense. They're both going up to the temple. They're going up there to pray. And I think it's important for us to realize, as we look at this passage, that people would go up to the temple not only for public worship, but people sometimes would go up to the temple for private worship in order to have private devotions. And that apparently is what these two men in this passage are doing. And Jesus tells us about both of them. First of all, he tells us about the Pharisee. And we learn a very important lesson, I think, from him. And the lesson we learn from this Pharisee is that we must not trust in ourselves or in our own good works for the righteousness that we need. Most people believe that God requires righteousness. People sort of know that instinctively. Each one of us, after all, is created in the image of God. Each one of us has a conscience because we are created in the image of God. And so each one of us has sort of an instinctive feeling that God is going to require righteousness from us. But what sort of a righteousness does he require? That's really the question. That's really the question we need to ask ourselves. What sort of righteousness does God require? And as we look at that question, we notice several things about the Pharisee in particular. First of all, the Pharisee gives himself very high marks, a very high grade, and he does that in a couple of ways. First of all, he chooses to praise himself for relatively minor acts of service to God. Let's look at what we see in verses 11 and 12 of the passage. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Now, notice a couple of things that this man is doing. First of all, he talks about what he's not doing. He's not living like other people live. He's not living like adulterers and extortioners and unjust and things like that. And then he talks about what he is doing, on the positive side of the ledger, so to speak. He says, for example, that he is tithing. Now, there's nothing wrong with tithing, but the problem, I think, with tithing, at least how this man is doing tithing, is that it's a relatively minor act of obedience to God. There's much more that comes with serving God than just a tithing. And some of those other things that come with serving God, besides tithing, are much more important in God's sight. In Matthew chapter 23, verse 23, Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay the tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone." So notice what Jesus is saying in Matthew 23:23. He's not saying that the Jews should not be tithing. He says, "I'm glad that you're tithing. You know, that's the right thing for you to tithe." But Jesus is also pointing out that it's possible for somebody to tithe and still be a hypocrite. Why? Because they're neglecting the weightier matters of the law, the more important matters, in other words, the more important commandments of God, justice and mercy and faith. And so what we see in the Pharisee here, I think, is a tendency for some people to pick out something very simple to do, very easy to do, and to magnify that out of all proportion, and to say, you know what, I'm basically a good person because I do this one thing. And they put everything else in the background. They forget everything else that the Bible says, but they focus on this one thing that they are doing the right way. The other thing he says here is that he's fasting. Not only is he fasting, but he's fasting twice a week. Now, it's important for us to realize that there's nothing wrong with fasting. Fasting is something that the Bible commends to us. It's a good idea for us from time to time to go through a time of fasting so that we might devote ourselves more fully to the service of God, so that we might deny the desires of the flesh for a time, so that we might spend our time in a fuller service to God. So there's nothing wrong with tithing. But notice what this man is doing. He's tithing twice a week, the scripture says. Now, the Bible never commands us to fast twice a week. So this man is actually going beyond scripture. He's actually picking something that is not in scripture to show his holiness, to show his own righteousness. And this illustrates, I think, a very interesting tendency that human beings have. You know, sometimes human beings will trick themselves or deceive themselves into believing they're righteous by doing something beyond what the scripture requires, by doing something more than God has commanded us to do in his word. And when we go beyond what the scripture teaches, then we're really holy, right? Then we're really righteous. It reminds me of the people in the Middle Ages that were flatulents, right? They would take a whip and they hit themselves on the back. Well, you know, the Bible never says to do that. Don't whip yourself on the back until you start to bleed because you're trying to deny the flesh. The Bible doesn't say to do that. But people would do that. People would do that even though the Bible doesn't say that. They go beyond the scripture to do that. And why? It's because they thought, well, they're doing that. They're doing that because they're so righteous. Because they're so holy. Colossians chapter 2 speaks to that, doesn't it? When it talks about will worship. You know, such things don't have any value. They don't restrain the flesh in any way, according to what the Apostle Paul taught us in Colossians chapter 2. But people do that. People do will worship because they think this is the path to greater holiness. This is the path to greater righteousness. So people will do both of those things that the Pharisee is doing. You know, they'll pick something that's relatively minor, relatively insignificant, and they'll do that. And then they'll pick something beyond what the Bible says, and they'll do that. Because why? They're choosing their own standard of righteousness, you see. You see, if you choose your own standard of righteousness, it becomes easy for you to fulfill it. Why? Because you choose a standard that you know you can meet. And that's what this Pharisee is doing in this passage. You know, it reminds me of church attendance in a way. You know, there are people, I think, who believe that they're going to go to heaven someday because they're so faithful in their church attendance. Now, does the Bible command us to attend church? Well, yes, of course it does. You know, we ought to do that and we ought to look forward to doing that. But there are people who think, well, you know, because I do this, because I do this one thing, never mind all the other things, I'm going to ignore those other things that the Bible talks about. But because I do this one thing, God will accept me. God will receive me into his kingdom. I'll have eternal life with God because look at how holy I am. There's something else about what this Pharisee is doing that I think deserves our attention. As I said, there's nothing wrong with fasting. There's nothing wrong with tithing. But he chooses to praise himself, the Pharisee does, with external acts. You know, both tithing and fasting are sort of external acts. In other words, they don't have anything to do with the heart. You know, you could tithe with any sort of an attitude in your heart, with anything that's going on in your mind. You could tithe out of any kind of motive that you might choose for yourself. But the same thing is fasting. You know, there's an interesting passage in Isaiah chapter 58. I'd like to read it to you. The people of God, the Old Testament Israelites, made a practice of fasting. Nothing wrong with that. But there was something wrong with their fasting. Because something was wrong with the attitude with which they fasted. You see, God is very concerned about what happens in our hearts. He's very concerned about our motivation. What motivates us to do the things we do? You know, we have to ask ourselves these questions. What motivates us to serve God the way that we serve God? What motivates us to come to church on the Lord's Day morning? What motivates us to fast? What motivates us to tithe? Isaiah chapter 58, verses 3 through 8. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen? Why have we afflicted our souls? And you take no notice. In fact, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure and exploit all your labors. Indeed, you fast for strife and debate and to strike with the fist of wickedness. You will not fast as you do this day to make your voice heard on high. Is it a fast I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head like a bulrush and to spread out sackcloth and ashes? Would you call this a fast, an acceptable day to the Lord? Is this not the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out? When you see the naked, that you cover him, and not hide yourself from your own flesh, then your light shall break forth like the morning. Your healing shall spread forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. You see, fasting has to be one part of an overarching service to God, an overarching commitment to serve the God of the Bible. We can't just focus on that one thing to the neglect of everything else. And that's what the ancient Israelites were doing. Let's talk about tithing, for example. Tithing has to come from a heart that has been transformed and renewed by God's grace. The scripture teaches us, Jesus teaches us in Matthew chapter 22, that the two most important commandments, and the commandments on which everything else hangs, including the commandment to tithe, including the commandment to fast, are that we love God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our strength, and with all of our mind, and that we love our neighbors as ourselves. Everything that we do, whether it's tithing, fasting, attending church, you name it, has to be done because we're motivated by love for God and love for our neighbor to do those things. If we're not motivated by our love for God, it doesn't matter how much we tithe. It doesn't matter how much we fast. It doesn't matter how often we attend church. It doesn't matter how often we do the other things that the Bible commands us to do. We're supposed to do everything that we do because we're motivated by love for God and love for our neighbor to do it. I'll take tithing, for example. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. You know, how often has it been that we, you know, write a check for the church thoughtlessly, without consideration of what that really is? How often have we failed to tithe with a cheerful heart? How often have we done it grudgingly or out of necessity? And of course, I'm not just talking about tithing. I'm talking about all of our Christian responsibilities. We're supposed to be doing all those things cheerfully because we're motivated by love for God and love for one another. But the Pharisee forgot that. He was saying, I do this thing, and it doesn't really matter what the motivation of my heart is. It doesn't matter what the real condition of my heart is. He doesn't say anything in his conversation about the condition of his heart, because that's not what concerns him. You know, what concerns him is the standard of righteousness that he has invented for himself. Well, the other thing he does here is he chooses to praise himself by comparing himself to other people. He compares himself to adulterers and extortioners and that sort of thing. It's especially a bad idea for any of us to compare ourselves to other people. Other people are not the standard by which we ought to judge ourselves, because other people are sinners just as we are. God's perfection, God's moral perfection, is the standard by which we ought to judge ourselves, not what other people are doing or what they fail to do. Besides, the truth is, we really don't know other people anyway. It's very interesting it's very interesting to look at this Pharisee in this passage, because he says, you know, I'm glad I'm not like that tax collector. Does he know the tax collector? Does he know anything about the tax collector? Does he know the man's name? He doesn't know anything about him. But you see, in a way, that makes it even easier to compare yourself to other people if you don't know them, because then you get to imagine what they're like. You don't have to know what they're like. You can imagine what they're like. You can imagine, oh, that guy, look at him. He drives a nice car. I bet he's a thief and a robber. I bet he cheats on his taxes. I'm glad I'm not like him. And that's what he's doing. We tend to pick something out of the outward appearances. We tend to choose to notice an obvious flaw, an obvious defect in somebody else's character, or somebody else's words, or somebody else's actions. And then we invent all kinds of things about that man that we choose to believe in order to make ourselves look better. Oh, look at the tattoos on that biker. I'm glad I'm not like that. You know, look at the way that guy spikes his hair, you know, the purple. But we don't really know him, do we? The ultimate problem is that human beings sinfully choose their own standard of righteousness. But choosing our own standard of righteousness is only one step removed from choosing our own God. It's a form of idolatry when we choose our own standard of righteousness by which to judge ourselves, by which to grade ourselves. It's very interesting what's going on in this passage, Luke chapter 18. There's a very interesting difference in the translations I'd like to point out to you. According to the New King James Version, which is the version I used and the version I just read to you, it says in verse 11, the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. Now, if you look at the New American Standard, which I think is what some of you probably are using this morning, it doesn't say that the Pharisee stood and prayed with himself. It says the Pharisee prayed to himself. He's not talking to God at all. He's just standing there in the temple, saying some words. He's presenting himself as if he's fine the way he is. He doesn't need to pray. It's very interesting in this passage that this man, this Pharisee, does not ask God for anything. Now, it's perfectly possible for us to pray and not ask God for anything. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But here's a man that's in need, but he doesn't know his need. He's not aware of his need. He ignores his need. And so he doesn't ask for anything. The other man is asking for mercy. But this Pharisee, does he need mercy? As far as he is concerned, he doesn't. If he were to come into the presence of a holy God, even if he were to come into the presence of a holy God in prayer, let alone the day of judgment, that he would be aware that he was coming into the presence of a God who is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his perfect holiness. And he would recognize, when he compared himself to God, how much of his need for forgiveness, how much he needs mercy, how much he needs grace. But you see, he's not talking to God at all, at least not the God of the Bible. He's talking to himself. He's talking with himself. The Bible teaches us what prayer really is. Remember what Jesus taught us in the Lord's Prayer? In the Lord's Prayer, we're taught that we are to ask for six things, six petitions in the Lord's Prayer. And one of those petitions is what? And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Jesus taught us to come into the presence of God asking him for mercy, asking him for forgiveness, asking him for grace, because we need those things, brothers and sisters. And if we come into the presence of God not understanding that, we don't come into the presence of God at all. We have no a need of those things if we don't know who God is, if we don't have that relationship with him. It's not real prayer at all what the Pharisee's doing. But that brings me to the next point I wanted to show you from the scripture passage, which is that we must seek God's mercy. We see that very clearly in verse 13 of the passage. The tax collector, let's talk about him for a minute, and the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, to really understand verse 13, we have to understand a few things. First of all, we have to understand who this man is. This man is a tax collector. And I don't think there should be any doubt in our minds that Jesus chose to use the example of a tax collector in his parable for a reason. The tax collectors were despised by the community. They were despised by the Jews. Why is that? Well, first of all, they would often use their position to cheat people out of their money. The tax collector had to collect a certain amount of tax from every area, from every town and community that he had been given, but it was always possible for him to collect more than he was supposed to collect and pocket the difference for himself. The other thing about the tax collectors The other reason they weren't very popular is because when they were raising money, they were raising money in order to support the Roman occupation. And the Jews didn't like supporting the Roman occupation. They didn't think anybody should do it. As far as they were concerned, the Romans didn't belong where they were. So why give them money to support the place that they were in? The Jews hated the tax collectors. And one of the interesting things about the Gospel of Luke, and one of the interesting things about the ministry of Jesus, is that Jesus would draw these tax collectors to himself. You know, he told his disciples, he told the people he was speaking to, Jesus did, that there's no barrier to the tax collectors coming into the kingdom of God. There's no barrier to prevent tax collectors, or anybody else for that matter. If there's no barrier to the tax collectors, there's no barrier for anybody. There's no barrier to anybody coming into the kingdom of God. You put your faith in Jesus. You plead to God for mercy through Jesus, and you will enter into the kingdom of God. What a message that must have been to the Jews. Think about how unpopular that was. You know, one of the things you notice about Jesus is that he was constantly choosing people in his parables and to be his disciples, to be his instruments, nobody else liked. You know, there were three, you know, I once heard it said, I haven't been able to confirm this, but I once heard it said that there are three groups of people that the Jews never allowed to give testimony in court because these three groups of people were very untrustworthy, okay? And one of those groups was women. Women weren't allowed to give testimony in a Jewish court. Why? Because they're so untrustworthy. That's not what I think. Okay, I think they're fine. I'm trying to tell you what the Jews believed. The other group of people that people didn't like, or the Jews didn't like, especially the rabbis, you know, were children. And the third group were the tax collectors. The tax collectors, nobody liked, because they thought they were cheating and greedy people. But who gets to be Jesus' witnesses? The tax collectors, the women, and the children. Who does he receive to himself? Something else about this tax collector, though. Not only does Jesus say, you know, there's no barrier to this tax collector entering into my kingdom, but the other thing you notice about the tax collector, and this really stands out, it really should stand out, is that he senses his own unworthiness. This man does not commend himself either for who he is or for anything that he has done. He doesn't say, Lord, I'm basically a good person. You know, I do this and I do that. I'm not like other people. He doesn't do anything like that. He senses his own unworthiness. You see it in the things that he says, and you see it in the things that he does. What does he do? He beats his own breast. He beats himself because he recognizes his own unworthiness. In a way, he's carrying out vengeance on himself. You know, that's one of the things that we do when we repent of our sins. We carry out vengeance on ourselves and our own sins. We make sure that that never happens again. And so this man is doing that. The other thing that he does is that he prays. Not like this other man. He doesn't pray to himself or with himself. He prays to the God of the Bible, the God that at this point in redemptive history inhabits and dwells in the temple at Jerusalem. He prays. And that requires faith, of course. For somebody to pray, they have to believe that there is a God, and they have to believe that the God that is actually answers prayers from sinners. And then the thing that really stands out, of course, is that this tax collector prays, and he prays for mercy. The Pharisee wants what he deserves. But mercy, brothers and sisters, is always getting much better than what we deserve. When we pray for mercy, we know that we deserve hell. We know that we deserve condemnation. We know that we deserve punishment. But when we ask for mercy, we pray that we would receive none of those things. When we pray for mercy, we receive, or we ask that we would receive, much better than what we deserve. Not what we deserve, but much better than what we deserve. And this tax collector is asking for that. So should we. When we go to God in prayer, when we stand before God on the day of judgment, we have no right in and of ourselves. We have no right because of who we are or because of what we have done to enter into that holy presence. But God receives us because God is a God of mercy. And it is on that basis that we enter into his presence, that we receive his acceptance, that we receive forgiveness, that we receive eternal life, that we receive communion with him, that we receive adoption as the children of God. It's on the basis of God's mercy that God receives us. And so that's what we plead. Now that's what we come into the presence of God asking for. A tenth of everything. Fasting twice a week. Attending church every time the doors are open. These things will not help us, will not save us, will not avail us. What saves us is the mercy of God. And it's important for us to realize that whenever we talk of God's mercy, it's important for us to realize that God's mercy comes to us through Jesus Christ. We don't look for mercy, and we don't hope for mercy outside of Christ. We only find mercy in Christ. We believe that our Lord Jesus died for our sins on the cross, and on the third day rose from the dead. We believe that Jesus ascended into heaven. We believe that someday Jesus is coming back for us. He's coming back to take us to those places that he said he was preparing for us, so that we might live with him with perfect blessedness and happiness for all eternity. We believe that when Jesus died on the cross, he did not die for his own sins because he had no sins. We believe that Jesus died on the cross to pay for our sins. He took on himself the penalty and the punishment that our sins deserve so that we might be forgiven of our sins, so that we might be justified by Christ's active obedience, so that we might have eternal life with God. This is the mercy of God. God's mercy is demonstrated because God provided Jesus as our Savior. God's mercy is demonstrated because God provided Jesus as a substitute for us. He does not require our obedience to save us. He does not require our own righteousness to save us. The scripture teaches us in Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6, that our righteousnesses are as filthy rags in God's sight. Not our sins, brothers and sisters. Our righteous acts are as filthy rags in God's sight. We don't come into his presence pleading our own righteousness. We come into the presence of God claiming the righteousness of Christ on our behalf. Jesus was and is our substitute. And that is mercy. Because God didn't have to allow or accept a substitute on our behalf, brothers and sisters. The fact that God is willing to take Jesus' obedience in the place of our disobedience, the fact that God is willing to receive the righteousness of Christ in place of our unrighteousness, the fact that God is willing to accept Jesus as a substitute for us, is all of mercy and all of grace. And lastly, God demonstrates his mercy to us by giving us faith. Faith itself, the scripture teaches us, is a gift of God. It's not something we work for. It's not something we earn. It's not something we deserve. But because God is merciful to us, he gives us saving faith in our Lord Jesus. And then the last point I wanted to show you from the scripture passage, which is that we are justified by God's mercy and not by our works. I've spoken enough about this already, but maybe you get the point. But notice what the scripture says in verse 14 of the passage. Jesus is speaking, and he says, "I tell you, this man, the tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than the other, the Pharisee. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. God tears down the proud, but he lifts up the humble. And so let you and I not be proud of who we are or what we've done, but let us humble ourselves before God, seeking his mercy. If we do, we will be justified. In other words, we will be accounted and accepted as righteous in God's sight. This gift of justification is not given to us because of who we are or because of what we've done. So it is not a reason for us. It is not a reason for us to boast or to brag. It fills us, or at least it should fill us, with a sense of deep humility when we recognize that we have not done it for ourselves, but He, God, has done it for us. And so we humble ourselves in our relationship to God. We humble ourselves in relationship to each other. And we humble ourselves in relationship to the world around us. You know, one of the sad things that often happens is that the world accuses Christians of a self-righteous attitude. Have you ever come across that in your own personal dealings with people outside the church? Has anybody ever accused you of having a self-righteous attitude because you believe that God has saved you by his grace and mercy so that you will have eternal life with him? Have you ever been accused of that? Many people have. Now, I don't think that's fair. I don't think it's fair that the world accuses us of having a self-righteous attitude. And we don't have to respond to every criticism that the world makes of us. I don't think we need to do that either. But we have to ask ourselves this question. Have we given the world any reason at all to think that we have a self-righteous attitude? Because if we have, brothers and sisters, we need to repent of that. We need to recognize the fact. And we need to say it not just to God and not just to ourselves, but to the world around us. We need to say that we are not saved by any righteousness in and of ourselves, but we are saved only through the mercy of God that is coming to us through the righteousness of Christ. We humble ourselves. We humble ourselves in every way so that God will exalt us. We abase ourselves so that God will lift us up. Seek his mercy. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you that you have taught us these things in your word. We pray that you'll help us put them into practice in our lives. We pray, Lord, that you would pour out your mercy on each one of us. Help us, we pray, to be humble so that you will exalt us. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.